They're both God, they're both independent, they're both the same actually, they're both God, Ishvara. Non-different. Nevertheless, they manifest differently, like the full moon as opposed to the Chaturdasi or the Trayodasi or the Dvadasi or whatever. Purnima has full moon, has full light. If we go to the Chaturdasi or the Trayodasi, a little bit less light. Same moon, a little bit less light. So same God manifesting less qualities or more qualities according to his will. So when he manifests full qualities, we call him Krishna. When he manifests a little less qualities, we call him Rama. A little less qualities, Narasimhadeva. A little less qualities, Vishnu. Like this. So, but it's all one. They're all one. Like the moon is one. So we have different phases of the moon. So we have different manifestations of God for his particular purposes. So Krishna is full manifestation. 64 qualities. And the Vishnu form, 60 qualities. So these are eternal forms with eternal qualities and activities in the spiritual world. Shiva. So there is some confusion about Shiva, because in India, Shiva is very popular and they want to say he is supreme, not Vishnu. Yeah? So in one sense, he is also supreme because he is not a jiva. We gave the categories of, you know, Ishvara, Lord, and then Jiva, and material energy. But then there's another category, Shiva, who's not Jiva. But we don't also classify him as Ishvara, as Supreme Lord. So in one sense, he is Ishvara. He's not a Jiva. But we don't put him in the same class as Vishnu or Krishna, because he manifests less qualities. He manifests less qualities, even though he is Ishvara. So Vishnu had 60, and Krishna 64. Now, when we go less than that, then he becomes Shiva, manifestation of less qualities. So we consider him as an expansion from Vishnu, and a servant of Vishnu. He is not a Jiva, but at the same time, he doesn't act independent of the Supreme Lord. And his particular function is destruction of the material world, control of Tamagun and Tamagun living entities. And Jiva. So the Jiva is not the same as the Lord or Shiva. They are little small particles. They do not have the eternal bodies, etc. like that. They can have, but they may not also. So they're in a different category. Shiva does not have a material body at all. Eternal body. Vishnu has eternal body. Jivas can have material bodies. So they're put in a separate category. And quality manifestation is less than Shiva even. Only 50%, 50 qualities. But that also a small quantity, not even big quantity. Small quantity only. Yes. Rupa Goswami, Jiva Goswami, I think it's Bindu. 50 qualities, but in Bindu proportions. Little drops.
So at the time of annihilation, Shiva is also gone?
He's eternal. He got eternal body. He's not like a jiva.
So every universe doesn't have his own Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu, or Shiva is one?
Well, he also manifests in the universes like Vishnu does. Okay, so Shiva also does. Okay. Plus, he has form independent of the universes because he's eternal.
Shiva is not jiva. How can he be considered as a demigod?
Technically, not. He's a little above demigod. We include him in that category to separate him from Supreme Lord, that's all. But actually, he's Ishvara also. So technically, we should not call him demigod. But because he manifests only 50 or 55 in relation to Vishnu is 60, therefore we put him in a separate category.
He's God, but not God.
Yeah, he's not. Tatashta. He's a Tatashta form. More or less. Hidden form of God. Less than the
avatar.
That's the jivas, yeah. He's kind of in a borderline position, though. So, like that. So, anyway, so the jivas are distinctly different. Yeah? Distinctly less qualities in small quantity, very small quantity qualities of the 50 qualities.
If we refer to that according to his Brahma, this Brahma has 50 qualities, but he's greater degree?
Than normal jivas, yeah. Yeah. So we have a little bit of quality, and then he has more of those. Now, there's an exception to that because sometimes the Lord becomes Brahma also, in which case he's not a jiva. And in some cases, Shiva, a Jiva takes the role of Shiva also in some universes. So there's a little confusion there. So sometimes Shiva is also a Jiva. So the position of the Jiva is, they can be in the spiritual world with a spiritual body, but we also have Jivas in the material world without spiritual bodies, with material bodies. So that's quite distinct from Shiva or Vishnu, who have eternal bodies, you know? No, this is the distinction. So Brahma, if he's a Jiva, then he has a material body, even though he has more qualities, or more quantity of qualities than other Jivas, still gives up that material body, and he goes to the spiritual world later. So that's the distinction. So now we have misconceptions, which will cause the aparad. We will get Vishnu confused with others. So one of the misconceptions is we think that Vishnu and his name are separate, limited, or material things. Now the idea is that we presented, first of all, that the name of the Lord and the Lord are non-different. But then when we think of the Lord as a material thing, then we separate the name and the person. So we'll think of Vishnu in that way, that this chanting the name of Vishnu is, this is the material sound. So it doesn't matter which sound we chant, whatever like that. So we take the name of the Lord casually and separate it from the real truth. So, and we think that it's just like a normal material body. Someone is born in the material world, we give them a name. Like that. Arbitrary name we give to somebody. And then they have qualities attached to that. So we'll think of the Lord as a material entity with a, you know, a temporary, non-absolute name, different from the body and different from qualities. So this is a misconception. And another misconception, as we'll put the Supreme Lord on the level of the Devatas. We can do that both ways, two ways, where we can think everybody is supreme. You know, Shiva, Brahma, Vishnu, Indra, Agni, they're all supreme. Everything is ultimate. Or we can put everyone down on a lesser level and think they're all material entities. That Shiva and Brahma and Vishnu are all material deities, devas only. In other words, they're just jivas with all material bodies. So that's another mistake. Like this, so we think everybody is jiva. Everybody's jiva. Based on our misconceptions, then we will do things wrong. We'll have the wrong conduct. So we can think of all the different devatas. Vishnu is a devata, and Durga is a devata, and Shiva is a devata, and Ganesha is a devata, and they all got certain powers. So therefore, we'll go to Ganesh for removing our obstacles. We'll go to Durga for what? Material benefits. And Shiva for some other material benefits. And we'll go to Vishnu for something else. So we worship various entities. And we'll think Vishnu can't give those things, so because he's just another devata. So we have to go to other devatas. So this way we worship everybody. And we may include Vishnu in that. We worship everybody. Thinking that Vishnu does not give everything because he's not supreme. He's another devata. So we have to worship everybody. So that's one type of improper conduct. Another is that we think, well, okay, Vishnu is supreme. Theoretically, he's supreme. But I'm attached to Shiva or Durga or Ganesh or whoever. So I'll just worship them. And because they are the servants of Vishnu, then it's the same thing. So I won't worship Vishnu. I'll just worship all the devatas, but they're the servants, so it doesn't matter. So that we can minimize the Supreme Lord in that way. So theoretically we say that, but practically speaking, we do all our activities for devatas. So that's also misconception. So that way we neglect the worship, even though theoretically we may accept it, or in namesake we accept the superiority of Vishnu. So another is that finally everybody is simply a manifestation of Brahman. And everybody's actually material. All the devatas are jivas with material bodies. And then finally, Brahman is supreme. So we'll worship all the devatas. And then when we get to a higher platform of jnana, then we'll give up all the worship, including worship of Vishnu. And then we just concentrate on Brahman. And we realize Brahman finally. So that's another misconception. So as I said, actually all of this is ignorance, because we know Vishnu is supreme. Jivas are different. Matter is over here. And Brahman is only a secondary aspect of the Supreme Lord. So, if we don't know the truth, and we have these other ideas, and we chant the holy name, we get different results. And if we really firmly believe this, what we do is commit offense, because if we say Brahman is supreme, that means we think that the form of the Lord is material. So that's aparad, to think of the form and qualities and activities of the Lord are material. And name is material, that's aparad. So then we cannot achieve any good effect from chanting. Yeah. So this is the thing, we worship all the devatas temporarily and ultimately we merge into Brahman. So this is another misconception. So what is the real conclusion? The real conclusion is that Vishnu is Brahman, yes, but he's more than that. Brahman is only an aspect, like the rays of the sun, but the sun god is different from those rays, so he is more than that. And Vishnu, his name, his form, his qualities and activities are all one. And God is personal. And if we chant the name, as I mentioned, that in the name is the form, the qualities, the activities, everything is in the name. So this is what we have to accept to begin chanting. Now, if we don't have this, then we can make it some effect, but if it becomes our convictions are opposite, then it becomes aparad, and then no effect. So therefore, if someone is chanting neither way, they don't believe anything, that's better than having a false conviction. So Ajamil benefited by chanting the name of Narayan on accident, because he didn't have any misconceptions that impersonal Brahman, Vishnu is just a material devata. He didn't think anything. He just thought, this is the name of my son, finished. So he got good effect from that. All of his karmas got destroyed. But if we're thinking, I'm chanting the name of Narayan, and Narayan is a material devata, but by doing this, my mind becomes steady, and finally I'll attain impersonal Brahman, and then I'll give up the worship. That becomes offense. So then, no effect. Okay. So, bad knowledge is worse than no knowledge. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. So we got all the wrong knowledge, then the effect of the name is minimized. Okay? So this idea that the Lord is complete. We have Bhagavan, Paramatma, and Brahman. Don't consider the quantities here. The smaller circle means inferior. But this is the essence. Bhagavan is the highest, actually, and his expansion is Paramatma, by which he creates and destroys material worlds. And then his further expansion is a very general realization of God as something spiritual. So God is all of this. He's the light, he is also the sun, and he's the sun god, like that. So he's all three. Nevertheless, the highest conception is Bhagavan. We have to understand that the name represents all of these things, that name, form, qualities, and activities are all actually in the name. And through the name we can realize the Supreme Lord. Okay, there it is. Fine. Which was that again? Okay, so what should we do? We should only worship the Supreme Lord. When I say Vishnu, I mean all the different forms. So it could be Vishnu, it could be Kurma, or Matsya, or Narasimhadev, or Rama, or Krishna. But in our Sampradaya, we follow Lord Chaitanya, so therefore we take Krishna as Supreme. So why Krishna? It's because, in the beginning of this it said, Krishna manifests 64 qualities. So he's in a very special position as Swayam Bhagavan. Yeah, all rasas are completely manifested in him. They're not manifest completely in all the other forms. For instance, Rama manifests almost as much, but not quite. Why? You cannot have Madhurya rasa with Rama. He only has one wife. That's it. Sakya rasa you cannot manifest unless you are his brother. No, it's all dasya rasa. And you could have maternal, even parental rasa only with his parents. That's all. So it's limited. He manifests a lot of qualities, but still, the rasa is only complete in Krishna. So 64 in Krishna. So therefore, in Gaudiya Sampradaya, we worship Krishna. Yeah? So when we're doing ceremonies and whatnot, We should not worship the Devatas. That much we should not do, worship the Devatas. There is an exception to that also, but generally we don't worship the Devatas and whatever. We can worship them as representatives of the Supreme Lord with the understanding, but we don't offer them independently. We offer them the prasadam of the Supreme Lord, not independently. Yeah. Less than Rama. A little bit less than Rama, but Purna. Purna avatar.
Why considered Purna?
That's what Rupa Goswami says. qualities are more than the... In other words, he gives all this of all the different avatars, and some he puts in the, you know, like the more or less full category, but then he singles out Narasimha, Rama, and Krishna as Purna, and of those, Krishna's highest of all. Manifestation of qualities. So when we worship the Supreme Lord, we have the faith that all the devatas will be satisfied. We know that from Srimad Bhagavatam. If you water the root and the leaves and the fruits and the flowers are all there, it's satisfied. So we worship the Supreme Lord. Now in the nectar devotion, of course, talking about, you know, that bhakti should not be covered by karma or jnana. Jnana, karma, and avratam, basic definition of bhakti there. In relation to that, in the commentary, should not be covered by karma. Doesn't say you can't do karma, but it can't cover it. So it cannot act as an obstacle. So then the explanation of our acharyas is that you can do karmas, but it should not be unfavorable. So we don't worship the devatas as independent entities. We may do the karmas, like shraddha ceremonies or something like that, not with attachment that we have to do them, but we may do them to keep the peace in society or with relatives or whatever, because they're criticized. We can do things, but we're not attached to doing it, and we don't think we have to do it. It's simple if we don't do it. Huh? So we're not obliged to do it, but we may do it just to keep other society happy and make us look respectable in their eyes, even though it's not proper to do. So it can be done without attachment. Yeah? So we have to understand that the Supreme Lord is independent, and there's no necessity, ultimate necessity, of worshipping others, only the Supreme Lord. So we can do the duties of Varna and Ashram, etc. Even though, of course, Lord Chaitanya is not much interested in Varna and Ashram, and he rejects the whole thing. Still, we can do those duties to support the body and family and whatever. And to some degree, everybody has to live in the material world and support the body. So we can follow the rules to Varna Ashram to that extent, that society, family, and body are supported. But we should not follow those rules which contradict our Siddhanta, that Vishnu is supreme. So therefore, in general, we avoid the worship of the devatas. And if we have to do it, we worship them as servants of the Lord and don't offer them direct. We offer them prasadam of Supreme Lord. And we should not accept the prasadam offered to devatas or offered by impersonalists or other people. That's not proper to take that prasadam, because they have the wrong concept. At the same time, we don't criticize others who worship the devatas or the scriptures that support that, because we understand it's a lower platform, but it's mentioned in the scriptures. Karmakanda is there, it's part of the Vedas, with a certain purpose. I don't criticize the scriptures, but we understand it's not practical for this age. So we respect the devatas as servants of the Supreme Lord. If we look in the nectar devotion there are 64 angas of bhakti. This first 20 are called the door to bhakti, and then the others we have the 44 angas are things like hearing and chanting. So in the second half of that door, the first 10 are positive angas, and the second 10 are negative things. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. So among them is don't disrespect the devatas. So it is actually within the angas of bhakti, don't disrespect them. Why? Because they are also Vaishnavas. They're also serving the Lord. They may not be the highest devotees, but nevertheless they're serving the Lord. So we have to respect them as servants of the Lord. So as I mentioned this morning, we have the whole idea of the Lord is there, and he creates the material worlds, and then he puts Brahma in there, and Brahma creates the bodies for the living entities, and all the devatas manifest from him, and they're put in charge of different lokas in the material world. So it's all an arrangement of the Supreme Lord. So we can't criticize the Lord's structure also. But they're not supreme. So we can't worship them as the supreme entity. They're only servants of the Lord.
That actually is, I think, the Trivandrum deity. Ananda Pavanama. Okay, so if we commit that offense, then we have to regret that, be repentant, understanding the real position. How do we do that? We have to get knowledge. So that's why Sambandha Gyan is important. We have to know the position of Krishna and Vishnu and Jivas and Shiva and the material world and all that. And constant chanting the holy name. Okay, so that's a simple one. Okay, I can change from here to... Oops, where are we here? Where's our index on? Go back here. Oops, H. H. 3. I think we're on 3 now. No, we're on 4 now. Okay, so I covered some of this morning, actually, because we did Shastra. We had a little expression of Shastra explanation. So in order to understand what disrespect of Shastra is, we have to understand what real Shastra is. Some things aren't Shastra, but people may accept a Shastra also. So that we're not considering. For us, Shastra means perfect knowledge of God. It's a source of knowledge. Pramana. It gives us knowledge of God which is without defect. And we consider the scriptures non-different from God. They're not material things. Now, as I said, some are eternal, like the Vedas. They are all eternal. And Vishnu creates and destroys and creates and destroys. The Vedas are always the same. They're always there. Just like Prakriti is never destroyed ultimately. It's always there, but universes manifest and destroy. Vedas are always there. They're spiritual. And in Kali Yuga, just before Kali Yuga, the Veda Vyas divided up into 4 sections. And each Veda, as I said, had these different sections to it. Brahmas, Aranyakas, Upanishads, and Samhita. Which I just expanded a little bit here and showed the Upanishads that come out of each one. So here we have the Rig Veda, and attached to that is, these are the famous Upanishads, the 10 that Shankaracharya comments on. So for the Rig Veda we have Aitreya Upanishad and Kaushitaki Upanishad. From the Yajurveda has 2 types, black and white, 2 recensions of the Veda, and we get Taittiriya, Tatta and Svetasvara Upanishad from the black section, and from the white we get Brihadaranyaka and Ishopanishad. That's Yajurveda. Chandogya has, our Samaveda has Chandogya Upanishad and Kena Upanishad. And Atharva Veda has Mundaka, Mandukya, Prashna Upanishad. And one that we accept that others don't like, that's Gopal Tapani Upanishad, because it's all about Krishna. So we often quote that one for our Shruti. We say, where is the Shruti to support Krishna? So they'll quote Gopal Tapani Upanishad. So that one's attached to the Atharva Veda. So people will often say that, you know, Krishna's not mentioned in the Vedas. So then we can say, no, he is. The whole Gopal Tapani Upanishad is about Krishna, and it's attached to the Atharva Veda. So that's what we can answer them. Okay, so then besides that, we have Itihasa, which literally means epics or histories. So 2 famous ones are Ramayana, written by Valmiki, and Mahabharata, written by Vedavyas. Yeah? And within, of course, the Mahabharata, we get the Bhagavad Gita. So these are also accepted as scripture. So not only the eternal things, the Vedas, but we have Itihasa and we have Puranas, which I mentioned this morning, so I don't have to go into too much. So we have the 3 types here. Oops, what happened here? Oh, Smriti. And then we have something called Smriti Shastras, like Manu Smriti. So these are not written by Vedavyasa, they're written by many other different people. Different sages wrote these works. Like Manu has written Yajnavalkya, Atri, Brihaspati, Parasara, Vyasa has written. All these are different names of sages. So they've written smritis. There's 18 of those. All very, quite famous. What is the difference between Puranas? Basically, they concentrate upon explanation of Varnashram. Yeah, the rules for the different varnas and ashramas. They do have some philosophical content also. Yeah, but a large part is rules for very detailed rules for everything. The rules of conduct for people in society. Rules for the brahmana. Samskars, and so many other things. And then we have Pancharatra Shastra. So there are actually 108 texts. I didn't put them all here, but there's quite a lot of them. So there are 108 texts of Pancharatra Shastra. These are concerning the philosophy of Supreme Lord. Vishnu is supreme, and he has expansions like, you know, Pradumna, Aniruddha, etc. And discusses worship of deities. Large sections are concerned with deity worship, rules for deity worship, installation of deities, construction of temples, and things like that for Vishnu. So therefore, we have all these different types of scriptures. So this we went through this morning. I don't want to explain it. The Vedas are all there, and then Vedavyasa has written different things. We come out with the Bhagavatam as the supreme scripture ultimately. So even if we don't study the other things, if we only study the Bhagavatam, we got the complete knowledge. So that is why our acharyas have not really done much in terms of discussing Upanishads, etc. Until Baladev. Baladev wrote a commentary in Brahma Sutras, and he wrote commentaries in Upanishads. Before that, no one is really interested. They just read Bhagavatam. That's the main thing. And they commented on Bhagavatam as the main scripture. Because it's the essence of everything. So this is what we call scripture. So, as I said, this gives us faultless perception, perfect knowledge of God. Why? Because without that scripture, our senses and our mind and our intelligence are faulty. And we have these four famous defects. One is karanapata, limitation of senses. You cannot hear with your eye, you cannot see with your ear, you cannot taste with your sense of touch. Normal people can't. There are a few people that can do, actually. But some people could get color with their touch somehow or other. Strange sensation. So it is possible for some people, but normally we can't do that. We can't interchange our senses. And each sense is limited. If the lights are out, we cannot see. If there's no atmosphere, we cannot hear. There's no conduction of sound. If it's too close, we cannot see. If it's too far away, we can't see. Then we have instruments to improve it. So we have telescopes to see far away. We have microscopes to see close up. So that kind of improves it, but it's not directly our eye. We're using some other mechanism, plus the eye. And then if we want to get really abstract in science and see electrons and protons or see across the universe, we have to use very indirect methods. Not even telescopes and microscopes. You have to use indirect methods of something records something, records something, and then we get some little feedback on an image, you know, photographic image, and that we call reality. But it's very, very second-hand or third-hand information we're getting. To conclude how big the universe is or whatever, you know. It's not real perception. So the senses in themselves are limited. That's one thing. Even if we work within the limitation, not too far, not too close or whatever, for the eye for instance, we can still make mistakes. No matter how sincere we are, we make mistakes. The common example is you look at a rope and you think it's a snake. You mistake one thing for another. That's Brahm. That's the technical definition of Brahm. You see one thing and you think it is something else. That's Brahm. So that is one thing. Another is called Pramad. So Pramad actually means, one meaning is madness. Another is inattention. We're not paying attention, or we overlook something. So even though the conditions are okay, it's not too far, it's not too close, it's not too dark, it's not too light, we can see everything. We don't see it at all. We omit to see something. So that's called inattention. So sometimes you may have that thing, you lose something and you're looking all over for it and you look everywhere and you can't find it sitting on your desk. So that's inattention. You didn't see it there, but it was there. And then the fourth one is, you see it, you don't make a mistake, it's not inattention, it's within the limitation of your senses and everything, you perfectly see it, everything, but by your mind, you distort that truth and turn it into something else because of your self-interest, such as in science. So often in science, they may take the truth and then distort it according to their own, you know, foregone conclusions or whatever, or according to the money they're going to get from, you know, a certain company that's giving them the money. They may slightly alter the facts to something else to get a better grant or whatever. Okay? This is called cheating, vipralipsa. Okay? So the combination of our senses with the mind always has this possibility. These things can happen. And therefore, in the material world, we'll make mistakes. Senses are limited. They cannot see spiritual things. So therefore, what is the possibility of understanding God with your material senses? We can't even perceive the material world properly with our senses because of all these problems. And so spiritually, no problem. There's no possibility. So, therefore, we have to get another source of knowledge. Generally, we have knowledge from senses, which is imperfect. Then we have mind. The mind can cheat. So both of those things are imperfect. In the modern world, that's all the knowledge we accept as real knowledge, even though it is subject to these defects. So the only thing they can defend themselves is we try to prevent this as much as possible. And then we'll still rely on the senses and the mind. And we'll use some scientific techniques to try to get rid of this by having repeated experiments, repeated observation, different people observing. Then we'll try to get rid of all of these mistakes and attention and cheating and whatever. That's their hope. So that's a good ideal, but still, spiritually, doesn't apply at all. Certain things are completely beyond the material senses. So spirit is beyond matter. We cannot perceive it. Therefore, we have to use scripture. So, we have what are called 10 points in our philosophy. Madhva has 10 points in his philosophy, and then Bhaktivinoda also has done this. He said we have 10 points in our philosophy, and Baladev also like that, 10 points. So one, of course, is the pramana. We accept pramana as Vedas, Itihasa, Puranas, Pancharatra, etc. We accept that authority of pramana, or scripture, proof. And then what does the scripture prove? 9 different points. Which can be classified into sambandha, avidya, and prayojana. Yeah? 7 points for sambandha, 1 for prayojana, 1 for avidya. These are what is proved. These are what are proved by scripture. So, what do these things mean? Sambandha, of course, means the philosophical aspect, relationship, identity of God, jiva, their relationship, material matter. What is the relationship between matter and God, matter and jiva? Relationship between God and jiva and God and matter, all these things. So that's our knowledge aspect. Abhidya means literally that which is directed or that which is identified in the Vedas, which means ultimately action. What are you supposed to do? So knowledge is one thing, but action is also important. So the Vedas say, do this, do this, do this, do this. So what is the Vedas telling us to do? Ultimately, the process. A process of some sort. This is the process is bhakti. And every action must have a goal. So what is the goal? It's called the prayojana. And for bhakti, the goal is prema. So these are actually the Lord Chaitanya says this is the essence of scripture. Only sambandha abhidya prayojana. That's actually what scripture is for. Give us the philosophy, give us the process, give us the goal. So what are those things? So we have the sambandha. Again, Supreme Lord Vishnu. Vishnu has energies. We saw the achit and the chit energies and all that. Real spiritual and real material world. Extra, we have Vishnu is the source of bliss and rasa. So this is a Gaudiya thing. We talk about rasa. Because the different forms of the Lord have different amounts of rasas revealed in them. And ultimately, Krishna has all rasas manifested. As I said, all the 12 rasas are manifested in Krishna by different people that saw him. So he manifests rasa completely. He is the complete form of rasa. And jivas are also real. They are amsas, the Supreme Lord, small particles, infinite number, small in size, conscious and with free will. And then, some jivas are in the material world, some in the spiritual world. So we have the nityapadas and the nityamuktas. And Krishna is different, non-different from his energies. That is, achitta beta beta tattva. So these are the discussion points in the Shastra, which is what is proved by the Shastra, these things. So there we have. Okay. Did we reverse it here? No, we got it on the wrong side still. That's one. So that we had discussed already. Yeah? and the Abhideya. Abhideya means the process. So the process is bhakti to Vishnu or Krishna. And in that process, we have hearing, chanting, and remembering the name as supreme. This is the Yuga Dharma. So this, in the bhakti process, chanting of the name is supreme. And jnana and karma are there, but they are indirect methods for approaching bhakti. And what is a prayojan? Prayojan is pure bhakti or prema. So these are the what are proved or identified and defined and discussed in the scriptures. So scripture is important, but we have to take it in a certain way, and if we don't take it in that way, then we get the wrong meaning. So we have to take it through the parampara. We have to approach guru and parampara system and take the knowledge from that source. If we don't do it, we'll get the wrong conclusions. Because as I said, there's different interpretations of Vedas. Actually, we'll discuss that next, I think. Okay. So, some people completely reject the scripture. That is the Vedic scripture. And they have their own scriptures, which we don't accept. So the Buddhists have their scriptures, the Jain have their scriptures, the Charvakas have their scriptures, called Lokayatas. So Charvaka is famous because he says, don't believe in any scripture, actually. Just enjoy as much as you can in the material world and eat as much ghee as you can. And that's life. And the material body is temporary, that's Atma. Atma is your material body, and that's it. So you can only... This is your existence. When you die, it's over. There's no soul. So he developed the philosophy, wrote some books, and then people follow him. So they have their own scriptures also. Then we have Muslims and Christians and so many other groups. So they reject the Vedas. They don't take the Vedas as authority. And also, the people following the Vedas reject those as absolute authorities. We don't take as absolute authorities. Now, some people do accept the scripture, but they come up with a completely different conclusion. So, all these different groups, you have the Shuddarshanas, six different philosophical groups. And they accept the Vedas, but they come up with different philosophies. So we have Jaimini, and he advocates Karmakanda. And this is the Purvamimamsa philosophy. Do sacrifice and go to Svargaloka, and that's the goal of life. He accepts the Vedas, but then he just worships Devadas. That's one group. Then we have Gautama and Kanada. Gautama is Nyaya or logic. Kanada is Vaisheshika philosophy, a little about atoms and things like this. So they get some jnana there. We're not the body, like that. The idea of the Lord is there, but very vague. Mainly they concentrate on understanding Atma. We have Kapila, the atheistic Kapila. He has Sankhya philosophy. He accepts the Lord, but the Lord doesn't create the world. So the Lord is like a neutral entity, kind of standing up there, existing somewhere, but they don't care about Him also. So again, they just realize they're different from the material world. That's all. They analyze the material elements, say, I'm different from that, I am Atma. Finished. We have Patanjali, yoga process. He also, ultimately, he recognizes Paramatma or Ishvara, but then finally, the conclusion of the Yoga Sutras is just realize Atma. That's all. Stop the functions of the mind and realize Atma. And you use Paramatma to do that. And then we have Vedanta philosophy. So that's the sixth darshana, Vedanta. Now what is based on Vedanta Sutra? But then Shankaracharya has taken that and come up with a philosophy which is unacceptable. That's the Mayavada philosophy. Brahman is real, jivas are false. Material world is false. Nothing exists except Brahman. So the conclusion is to realize Brahman, one entity. That's it. And that entity has no form, no qualities or activities. So there's no Bhagavan, there's no Paramatma, only Brahman. And no jivas. So that Shankaracharya got out of Brahma Sutras by giving his own interpretation. So that also we have to reject. So they all accept the Vedas, these groups, six types of philosophy, but they're all false. False conclusion. So even if you accept scripture, you may have the wrong meaning of scripture. So why do we misinterpret? We have two ways of looking at scripture. One is to take indirect meaning called lakshana. This is discussed in Brahma or in Chaitanya Charitamrita also. Lord Chaitanya says, Lakshana, generally we try not to take Lakshana, we want to take the direct meaning of scripture. If Krishna says, I am Bhagavan, we accept that. We don't try to interpret it. Lakshana, on the other hand, is we take indirect meaning. This may be necessary sometimes. So the common example given in the scriptures is, there's a cowherd village on the river. It's a cowherd village on the river. So do we take that direct meaning or indirect meaning?
Indirect.
Yeah, if we take it directly, then we'll have a cowherd village floating on top of the river, which sounds a little strange. There may be, in some cases, some village on boats or something, but generally we don't see that. So we'll think that on the river means on the bank of the river. Okay? So it's an interpretation, but because of common sense, we take it. We accept it. So that's interpretation, but it's sensible to take that because we don't see, things on the floating on villages floating on the river, but we do see them on the bank of the river. So that is an example of practical lakshana. But other cases, you don't need to take lakshana. So we have to distinguish where it's necessary and unnecessary. Lakshana is necessary where there's contradiction to commonly accepted facts. Or to the discussion of scriptures, we have everything agreeing, and suddenly we get a contradictory statement there. Then we have to say, why is it say like that? And we may have to give lakshana, indirect meaning. Okay, so generally we try to take direct meaning, and where there's contradiction, then we take lakshana. So we will. The misuse of lakshana is when we isolate that statement from its context. And we, just for our own interests, we'll give some other meaning to it, in spite of the fact that in the meaning of the whole work, it doesn't require interpreting at all. So therefore, in discussing the scripture, we have to take not with one statement of scripture, we have to take the whole scripture, and that scripture in relation to all of scripture. Then we get the real meaning of things, and we can see how to apply lakshana and direct meaning. And so the direct meaning is called the abhida. Abhida, of course, we get the word abhidan, which means dictionary. So abhida means the direct meaning, the dictionary meaning of everything. You go look in the dictionary, find the meaning. We take that meaning generally. So that we have to use in most cases, wherever possible. And we take the meanings in relation to the whole work, etc. So what is the final conclusion of abhida? Devotional process is the ultimate method. Bhakti is the method, chanting is the method in the scriptures. This is the method recommended. That's the ultimate conclusion of everything. So, we're talking about Shastra Ninda, criticizing the scriptures. So we have the knowledge for approaching truth, that is the Vedas and the Puranas and Smritis, etc. We have to accept them, and the opposite is to start criticizing these things. So we are rejecting them. So rejection is one thing. And rejection of the proper conclusion is another. So we had the Sadarshana, they all came up with the wrong conclusion. So that's another form of Shastra Ninda. They don't use the proper method of Abhida and Lakshana, and therefore they come up with the wrong conclusion. So both are rejected. So we should accept the Shastra, but we also have to accept the Shastra with its proper conclusions by using proper methods. So if we commit that fault, then we have to recognize the fault and offer respects to the scriptures. And in our sampradaya, Bhagavatam is the main scripture, so we have to offer our respects to the Bhagavatam. Any question there?
Mindset, the context also changes. Is that
correct? It's possible. So we have to be aware of that also. For instance, in the modern world, our mindset is a little different from what it was 300 years ago or 500 years ago or 600 years ago. So we'll take the scripture, we'll look at it, and we'll probably be very critical of it or skeptical of it because we have a scientific background and we're looking at it from the wrong view. So in that sense, we're going to have to be very careful because we'll find lots of criticism of scripture which isn't valid because we're taking a certain point of view which is very scientific but not, as I said here, senses and mind can actually cheat. So what we're taking as scientific knowledge may not be real knowledge at all. It may be false knowledge because it's not complete, or maybe inaccurate knowledge also. So we can't judge by that, you know. So the other thing is, culturally we may think in a certain way, and we may be brought up to think in a certain way, like all devatas are equal, and Vishnu and Shiva and Ganesh, they're all equal, everybody's equal. So that's our truth. So we'll look at scripture in that way, and we'll read Bhagavad Gita through that. Those glasses, and we'll see the Bhagavad Gita completely different from what our acharyas see it in. So we have to be careful of our particular mindset also. That means our particular prejudices ultimately and our particular conditioning. So we have to really be careful of that.
My second question was to your again, Abhidya, which is the dictionary meaning. Sometimes you say bhakti is a process.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
Bhakti being the process.
Yeah.
Or bhakti being the result.
Both.
The process, is it a process or a result? Or chanting is a process which leads to bhakti? Or what is it?
No. Bhakti is a process, and chanting is part of that process. And prema is the result, but prema also is bhakti. So the means and the end are actually the same thing. One is in an imperfect form and one is a perfect form. So bhakti and prema are actually the same thing. Prema is the perfect, pure form of bhakti. So the goal is pure bhakti. And we do bhakti now to get that bhakti. That's all.
Mango is a mango.
Yeah. Okay. So that was that. Okay.
Is this indirect determination of a philosophical conclusion seems to even be current in the modern day? It's not something that people only did in the past, but they still do it.
Oh, yeah. Well, anybody, not only in India, not only in scripture, anything you can do this with. But particularly scripture, you can, or even science, you can do the same thing if you want to. To get your own ideas across, you can misinterpret other people's conclusions and take it indirectly. Say, you didn't really mean this; you meant this, or whatever. So, it means indirect. This lakshana is a way of using others' conclusions to support our conclusion, which may be completely different, actually, from their conclusion. Yeah? So we're distorting the Shastra for our own means, in other words. Yeah? What we think is the conclusion, we take that and we make everything support that when actually it doesn't.
Ignoring.
Yeah. Or distorting it. Yeah. So, another one is Artavad. So generally in our offenses we take interpreting the holy name and thinking of the glories of the name are exaggeration or imaginary. It's two different offenses here. Bhaktivinoda takes them as the same offense and then he makes another one, inattention. Another offense because of the way Sanskrit is pramada appears, so he takes that as a separate one later on. So in Artavad we have interpreting the name and thinking of the glories of the name as imaginary or exaggeration. Arta of course means meaning. So the name is glorified in the scriptures. Now many things are glorified. Karmakanda is glorified even by Krishna in third chapter of Bhagavad Gita. Karmakanda, in the Karmakanda section, karma is glorified, and there it says that by doing sacrifices you attain immortality, amrita. So you become deathless by doing Karmakanda. So different scriptures will glorify different things. So the name is also glorified in scriptures. So in the scriptures, the name is particularly glorified for giving everything. As I said, it's Chintamani, or desire tree. So it gives everything, everything you want. So it gives the best material results. Just as punya, karmas give punya, so you can get punya from chanting. It can give knowledge, and you can get liberation from it. Huh? It is the best vrata and austerity, or tapas. Huh? And it's the best form of meditation. So whatever you think about yoga, you can also get sort of karma, jnana, and yoga. All those processes are you can get in by chanting. It's the best renunciation. It gives the highest peace. It's also the best way to achieve the mercy of the Lord. It gives the highest of all Goloka. It gives the highest prema, highest love prema. And it's non-different from the Lord. So all these are stated in scriptures. Okay? So then we may think, well, that looks a little exaggerated. How can I give everything? From the lowest to the highest. And then they'll say, well, look, Karmakanda says the same thing. They say they become immortal. But we have to understand that in the case of glorifying karma and other things, it is called artavad. It is exaggeration. It is not literal. So they say you attain immortality. It is not really true. Just as in the Tamasic Puranas, it would say Shiva is Bhagavan. He is all in all. He is supreme. But it's in the Tamasic Purana. So in order that people get faith, the scriptures will often exaggerate so that people will follow that particular process. So that's why Krishna in chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita says, do karmakanda is the best thing to Arjuna. And you get all your desires fulfilled. But then in the 9th chapter, he rejects the whole thing and says, worshipping David is useless. It's not the proper method. So he used artavad there in the 3rd chapter to say that, you know, it's very, very nice. But actually, next he says, it's not nice. Bad. So the scriptures will glorify karma or jnana or whatever and say it's the ultimate. There it is, artavad. It's exaggeration. It's not literal. It's all you're getting material results from karma. So the purpose, of course, is to gradually let them follow some rules, and by following those rules, eventually they become detached. They become a little distant from those results. So we go from sakama karma to nishkama karma. Now that's the idea. If you're nishkama karma, if you can qualify for jnana, then you can understand the difference between atma and body. So the whole goal of all that is to raise the people up gradually. It's a gradual process. Then, when you reach that position of becoming a little detached, then it's favorable for bhakti. So that's the whole goal. But in themselves, those are exaggerated results given from karma. So we cannot say the same thing about bhakti, because karma is all exaggeration, you know, saying giving all these results. Then maybe bhakti is the same. It's saying all, giving all these results, but it's not actually not true. So no, it's not artavad and not exaggeration when we talk about bhakti. So there's no need to exaggerate anything in bhakti, because in bhakti, generally, we're trying to discourage material motivations. And pure bhakti is better than mixed bhakti. So simply to promise false results, material results, is not necessary for that, because we're trying to get people beyond all of this. So nothing is really exaggerated when we talk about the different effects of chanting the name of the Lord. So the scriptures will state these material and spiritual effects of the name, but of course the devotee's not interested in either. Now they're there, definitely, and they're not exaggerated, but the devotee's not interested in them. But the scriptures won't exaggerate and say give unnecessary results when they're trying to encourage the devotees to simply attain love of Krishna. So there's no exaggeration. It does give all these things. Prema can include, we have all these other secondary things there, like siddhis, liberation, svargalok, and enjoyment, like these things. But the real goal for the devotee is prema. That's what we get through the name. Nevertheless, we shouldn't think the other things are false. If you chant the name, you can get liberation, you can get siddhis, you can get svargalok if you want it. All those things are available, but devotee isn't really interested. So, not even chanting purely, you chant Nama Bas, you can get the results of karma. You can get the results of jnana. You can even get liberation through Nama Bas. Not even pure name, just Nama Bas. So, Sudanam can give all those things, plus, of course, the devotee doesn't want, but it can give higher than, what is higher than liberation? That is going to the spiritual world and serving the Lord with prema. So that's what Sudanam gives. So the Lord, how does this? Why does this all happen? Why is the name so powerful? It's because it's not different from the Lord, and the Lord is all powerful. He is Shaktiman. He possesses all powers. Huh? So he gives different energies to different things. So in karma, he gives material energy. In jnana, impersonal energy. And in bhakti, in the name, he gives all of his energies. So he gives partial things. And through jnana, you can get liberation. Doing karma yoga, you can get material elevation. In bhakti, in the name, he puts all of his energies. Yeah. The material energy, the impersonal energy, plus bhakti. So the name is non-different from the Lord. It has all these energies in it, so you can achieve anything in it. Like that. So in the Lord is responsible for giving siddhis in yoga and svarga through karma yoga and jnana, liberation in jnana. But in the name you can get all those things. Plus you get more than that. You get bhakti and prema. Okay, so what is the aparad? That the glories of the name are mentioned, but then we'll think it is all exaggeration. We'll minimize that. We'll be very skeptical of it and think it's imaginary or exaggerated effects, you know, like that. So, or we'll interpret the name. We use our mind and begin thinking about it. Name doesn't really mean Krishna or something. So we use material logic to give alternative meanings. Yeah? So I said we generally try to take direct meaning from scripture. So if we hear the word Krishna, then we'll understand Krishna is Shyam Sundar, lives in Vrindavan, certain activities like lifting Govardhan, all these different activities are there. That will understand by Krishna. Some people won't take that meaning. Huh? They'll say Krishna means black. Black means ignorance. Something like that. Therefore we shouldn't chant the name of Krishna. They can take with material logic. We can come to any conclusion we want to, you know. So we shouldn't interpret. We should go by Shastra. Take the direct meaning of what Krishna means and not other meanings. So why do we misinterpret? Lack of knowledge. We don't understand. That's why we have to have proper scriptural background. Samanda Gyan. So we have to know the position of the Lord and the non-difference of the name from the Supreme Lord. How does it happen? Because of wrong association, asasanga. If we associate with people who are mixed up with karma and jnana, then we also get similar type of ideas. Remedy? We have to beg for forgiveness. And avoid association with such offenders. We have to not have asasanga. And if we associate with them, then we have to purify ourselves. Just as Lord Chaitanya, when he said, if you see a Mayavadi, you have to immediately jump in the Ganga and bathe. Purify yourself. So we have to purify ourselves from that association. Okay. Any question then?
All right. We're saying that when we change in Namabhas, we can still attain liberation. But in another example, it was saying that we can keep on chanting for millions of years and still attaining no results.
Yeah.
How can you put these two statements together?
Yeah. Well, Namabhas, for instance, Ajamil was Namabhas, even accidental, not even with faith. There's two types of Namabhas, with faith and without faith. Even without faith, you can destroy all your karmas. So Ajamil got rid of all of his karmas by chanting the name Narayan accidentally. So then if all the karmas are gone, he can get liberation. Yeah. So that's possible. Now, you can chant for millions of years and not get any effect if you do aparads. You chant the name, but you're thinking the Supreme Lord is material entity, name is material means, whatever like that. When it becomes aparad, then no effect. So you can chant for millions of years like that. Yeah.
So when you are teaching to someone and let's say that's a new person and he's going to
Yeah. Well, usually people only come to a spiritual process because they're suffering in the material world. Most people are suffering, and that's why they come to some spiritual process. They got some problems of some sort, and that's why they take to devotional service. And of course, Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita also says that four types of people come to me. Arjuna, Arjuna, so the suffering person comes to me, the one who wants something material comes to me. So these are sakama karma, Mr. Bhaktas, they have some desire. But there's nothing, Krishna says, I accept all these people. So we can encourage them to do devotional service, but then once they begin, then we should try to, of course, make it purify that whole process for them, that's all. So we can't expect people to come purely. But once they do start, then we encourage them to practice purely. And the results will be better. We get higher results. Yeah. So there's different reasons for that. One is that the effect of all karmas being destroyed, as in the case of Ajamil by Nama Bhas, works if there's no aparads. If there is aparads, then the process becomes a more gradual process. We go through an Arjuna Vritti, Nishtha Ruchi, and Sakti and Bhava, and then Prema. If there is aparads, it's a more gradual effect. The other point is that even Ajamil, even after he became purified of all his karmas after chanting, he didn't look like he was purified because he still was sinful. So how is it that he was free of karmas when he was still married to the prostitute and supporting her and attached to his family and attached to his son? How did he destroy all of his karmas and everything? So answer is that even if the karmas are destroyed, the holy name sometimes does not manifest that. It hides. It hides the glory of the holy name. Just as Krishna is hidden in the Bhagavatam. He's not completely manifest in the Bhagavatam. It's also hidden from the materialists. So the name also hides its glories. And there's an appearance of karmas going on still. But it's said that actually Ajamil actually was free. And if it looked like he was doing sinful activity after that point, it was like the snake with no poisonous fangs, and he was doing all his activities. There was no result for his activities or anything. So sometimes the effects of the holy name are hidden. The Lord hides it, or the holy name hides it, in order to hide the glories of bhakti and not discourage the karmakandis and the gyanis and other people.
Concerning having faith in the unlimited glories of the holy name, there's a statement when Chaitanya is speaking to the Prashna and the Saraswati that any person who chants the holy name of the Lord can immediately experience the status of love for Krishna.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a conditional statement?
I think probably in his pure name once. When I said that, we went over the other day that the Lord Chaitanya defined three types of devotees: one who chants once, the ones who chants constantly, one who chants and makes people chant. So generally it's taken as chanting purely once, as being a Vaishnava. So obviously Nama Bhas will not give the full effect, and by Nama Bhas you cannot get prema. You have to come to Sudanam. So at least it has to be pure name that he's going to get ecstasies. Well, as I said previously, karma is only a means to an end, and its end is you come to Sattva-guna, which is in the material world, so you don't get out of the material world even. And then you're qualified for other things like jnana. So in Sattva-guna you can do jnana. If you do jnana properly, you can get liberation. But you still don't get the Lord. So only by doing bhakti you can actually attain the Lord and do service to the Lord in the spiritual world. So that's the difference. The different methods give different results. But they're all meant to some sort of progression. Do karma in the beginning, then graduate to jnana, then go to bhakti. But in Kali Yuga, process is simply do bhakti, no follow the gradual process. So we cannot say that they all give the same result. They don't. They give different results. But they're meant to be envisioned as a whole and ultimately culminating in bhakti. You develop love, what was the first one?
You develop love of God.
Yeah.
Or you fall in love with God. What is correct?
Both.
How do you do that?
Lord Chaitanya compares it to a seed. We get the seed of bhakti and we cultivate it. So it develops in that way. And we water the seed by chanting, and gradually bhakti gets bigger. It's taking place in the atma, not in the mind. Because it's spiritual. So the shelter of bhakti is the soul. So we cultivate bhakti in the soul, and gradually it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and then it manifests fruit, which is prema. So in that sense we say it's a growth. And we talk in terms of experience, bhakti means love. So as love grows, that means our relationship with Krishna grows. So it may be affection in the beginning, but in the end you're just falling in love with Krishna. Okay. So, this is another offense, equating the name with material karma. So this is an offense against the process of chanting. The other one, artavad, was the effects of chanting we think are wrong. So here is the actual, we equate the whole process with material process only. So the truth is that the name and the Lord are non-differing. And if we chant, we get the Lord coming from Vaikuntha or Goloka, comes into the Atma, and then comes onto the tongue. So it goes through spiritual world, into the Atma, and it comes out of the tongue. So that's the process of chanting. So it's completely non-material. We can say this is the whole bhakti also. We have Krishna and a Shakti. We have bhakti coming into the Atma, and then we do our activities of bhakti. So it's not material. Well, any nama is the Supreme Lord, but we are covered by clouds, so we don't get the effect of it. So in bhakti in any form is the Supreme Lord, and Shakti is the Lord, but it's our impurities that make it into, you know, Nama Bas or Karma Mr. Bhakti and whatever. Okay. So here we have the progression there. We have the spiritual world, and then we have the Atma and the mind, intellect, and then voice. Suddenly we get the name coming out. And then we hear it, it goes backwards. So by hearing that mantra, hearing the name, goes through the ear, intellect, mind, it goes through the subtle body into the Atma, back in the spiritual world again. So we can reinforce our sadhana, so to speak, by the hearing and the chanting process. So the idea here is that it is spiritual. It's not a material thing, but it manifests within the material world using our so-called material senses, the tongue and the ear. But it is spiritual, actually spiritual. Either way, it doesn't matter. I did it this way because there's also in... I don't know if I have that thing here. I didn't do it here. It's in another presentation. The mantra presentation. That is, there is the concept also mentioned in the Bhagavatam of four types of sound. Para, Pasanti, Madhyama, and Vaikarika. So spiritual sound goes through four levels. Para is... sound and object are non-different. That's spiritual sound, para. Then that starts in the Muladhara chakra, goes up the Manipura chakra, and the Ahanata, and then goes to the Vishuddha chakra, where it comes out as vocal. So in that process, it goes to here, which is called the mental process here, and then intellectual process here. So I just followed that system.
Okay.
I think intellectual in the sense that when we go backwards, we have the ear, and then we have knowledge that we attach to it. So when we read scripture, then we have our sambandhagana and our idea of who Krishna is and his form, etc. So that sound picks up the image, which is favorable for us, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper and goes to the Atman, like that. I think that's the reason. But anyway, it's not really explained in detail why it's like that, but it was just like that in the Bhagavatam, so I picked it up from that. Okay. So we were talking about the karma being equal to bhakti. They're both material processes. So karma actually is for people in material consciousness with fear of death, and the Lord offers them methods like varnashrama or yoga or sacrifices and charity or worship of pitras and devatas or jnana. So various processes are offered for people in the material world. But we cannot take them all as equal. So they are progressive. At the bottom we have karma yoga for people in the gunas, from tamagun up. Tamagun and rajagun, you do sakama karma yoga, and gradually you're encouraged to nishkama karma yoga. Then you get to jnana and sattvagun. When you get to sattvagun and jnana, then you start doing that process, and you may progress to astanga yoga and finally go to bhakti yoga. So these are all indirect, because they don't give the real result. You have to go through another process, to another process, to another process. You have switching processes, not one process. So they're indirect. And they take time. So, the materialists will say that bhakti, or chanting the name, is the same as material karmas. We see here they're actually different. Bhakti, name is part of bhakti, and that's at the top. And karma is at the bottom. So we can't equate them. But they'll take the same thing, and take them as the same. So the name is actually unique, because actually it is the end, it is the final result, it is prema. It's eternal in the spiritual world. It's not the means, but actually by the mercy of the Lord, it becomes the means in the material world. So it's actually the end, but it also becomes the means for us by the mercy of the Lord. So because we're impure in the material world, we use it as the means, but for people who are pure, it is the end. It's not the means anymore. Yes. Karma is only a means. It's not an end at all. You only come to sattva-gun by karma. So it's only a means. It's not an end in anything. So it's one step only. If you attain bhakti, you give up karma. If you attain prema, you don't give up bhakti, because it is bhakti. On attaining prema, you continue prema. You continue bhakti. You don't give it up. Okay, so here we have the gunas and the processes. It seems to be self-explanatory. We have sakkama karma yoga over here. We have the gunas over there. By practicing, gradually you raise your gunas and come to nishkama yoga, and you get to sattva-gun, then you perform jnana and sangha yoga. When you're out of the gunas, you get bhakti. That's nirguna. However, you can reject all these other processes and do bhakti from tamaguna all the way up. That's the easy process. So this is what Krishna recommends in Bhagavad Gita at the end. Give up all dharmas, just do bhakti. And Narada to Vyasa said, stop this process of recommending, tamagun puranas and rajagun puranas, sattvagun puranas. This is Bhagavatam, just bhakti. Like that. So instead of that latter process, which is there for other ages, you just do the bhakti process from beginning to end. So it is the means, it is the end. So the name is the means, and it's also the end. We just call it by different names, bhakti and prema. So it is also, it's nirguna, like bhakti is nirguna, name is nirguna, and it is pure, but it may look impure because of our impurities. Because we had the abhas there with the clouds and stuff like that, so the sun may look like it is covered, but it's not covered. We're covered. So by association and getting knowledge and practicing, then we get the full manifestation of the name, the pure name. And if the devotee chants with the pure name, then he attains that prema. So as a means, we go through Nama Basta, pure name, and we chant pure name, then we get prema. So if we commit this offense of equating karma and bhakti and name, then we have to have the desire to purify ourselves. We associate with devotees, so we take in the foot dust, prasadam, and foot water, and we chant as purely as possible. So here I've just classified the different, we haven't finished the offenses, but anyway, I've just kind of classified some of them according to the subject matter. So we had the devotee offense, sadhu ninda and guru arvagya. And then we had the Lord, offenses against the Lord, equating Vishnu and the devatas. And then offense against the scriptures, the shastra ninda. And then against bhakti in general and the name, artavad, and thinking the name is karmakanda. And then we have some faults in bhakti, which are the ones next ones we'll do, that is committing sin on the strength of the holy name, inattention to the holy name, and material attachments. So there's different areas of subject in the different aparatas there. Okay, any question there?
Even
the Bhagavatam, in the Bhagavatam it says this work is imperfectly composed. It may have some grammatical irregularities, but still it is okay. So bhakti in general is like that. The main thing is the devotion. And the name, of course, is even more like that because it is completely beyond all niyamas, rules. Yeah? So any time, any place, any form, whatever, pure, impure, whatever, the name has its effect. So even if it is pronounced incorrectly, still the effect is there. But of course, incorrectly, of course, even that is subject to a little bit of cultural thing, because Bengalis will pronounce Sanskrit different from people in North India, and different from Western India, and different from South India. So we may get different pronunciations there. What to speak of pronunciations in different countries of the world where they may not have all the letters that we have in Sanskrit. So ultimately, as close as possible to the name. Hare Krishna. Okay. Last. Committing sin on the strength of the name. So, what is sin? So, which way should we go here? Up or down? They're all bad. So, the root is avidya, or ignorance. And then we get out of that ahankara, except that we start developing desires. I want to enjoy this, or I want to enjoy that, or counter to that, I get angry at this, or angry at that. Icha and dvesha, or the pap bija. Then we do activities to get something or to prevent something. Violent activities or activities to get something. Actions. Then we get the reactions in terms of karma. Then we get suffering. So that's the progression of experience in the material world. We don't see the top part usually. We just get end up with the result in our life. The suffering and enjoyment in our material life. That's the karmas we experience. Anyway, these are the stages in sin. It begins very subtly with avidya, and then eventually it gets down to the papa stage where we do the actions, and then we get reactions. In one sense, we can say the whole thing is called sin. Generally, we only consider the action as part of it, but the whole thing actually is sin. So, what does the name do chanting, like bhakti? And we know in the nectar devotion there, bhakti is said to destroy avidya, the pap bija, and the kleshas. And of course, the klesha was divided into four sections, aparabdha, aparabdha, etc. So everything is destroyed. All of these things, the whole sequence is destroyed by chanting process. Bhakti does it, and of course, name is part of bhakti, name is the main process, so the name will destroy all of these things. So, when we're chanting, yes, bhakti destroys everything, but it may not be immediate. So in the process, we had that other diagram where gradually you go through the stages and gradually anarthas are destroyed and gradually bhakti is increasing. And so gradual process is there. So before we get to bhava and prema, there'll be traces of sin. Or attachment to sin or whatever. They'll still be there. However, if we don't commit more sins, then gradually those traces will also disappear. So we call that kleshagni or anarthanivritti, etc. Gradually everything becomes purified. So, in that state, transitional state, where gradually the sins are going away, and we saw a little tendency, we may commit sin. Krishna doesn't take that as a problem. So Krishna says he's still my devotee. And the process of atonement is simply continue bhakti, continue chanting. We don't have to do prayaschittas or go to karma and do other things. The process is bhakti itself. So, how does this aparadha arise? Is that not accidentally or whatever we do this sin, but we think of the nice effect of sin way back here, that sin destroys all of these things here. And then we'll think, well, I'll do the sinful activity and then do my bhakti and I won't get any reaction for it. So that is, then it becomes aparad. If it's in this form, it's not aparad. We're not intentionally trying to commit sins and cover it by doing bhakti. It's out of bewilderment. But when we use the name and commit sins using the name, thinking I'll avoid any reaction, then it becomes an aparad.
If a devotee, like knowing the philosophy and everything, if a devotee commits a sin, like out of, you know, maybe good deeds or past karma or whatever, he's inclined to, you know, do something or that thing.
That's it.
So that is in which section? Like
that's this, it.
That's it.
Yes. He just has to keep chanting. Well, papa in itself is not aparada. Papa is it gives suffering. What does aparada give? Destruction of bhakti. So papa does not necessarily destroy your bhakti. You can be to commit a sinful activity, your bhakti can remain, and you can do your devotional service. If you do aparada, then your bhakti decreases. So we can say that aparada is a sin committed in connection with bhakti. And sin, ordinary sin, is this general for people in the material world or whatever. We do an act against somebody or whatever, that is a sin. But when we do it against a devotee or concerning devotional service, then it has consequences for bhakti. Otherwise, it's only you get some material suffering. With bhakti, you get a devotional suffering. That's the aparada. Violence, devotional violence, we can call it.
We are following the process of bhakti, and sometimes when we sleep in dreams, unknowingly we get some thoughts which might be like aparad when we wake up. Is it also like aparad?
Well, if it's on the mental level, it's not so bad. If it continues on the mental level in our conscious state, then it may eventually turn into actions and words, so then it may become not so good. So when it's not the mental stage, we have to be very careful that we don't indulge in it and encourage it. We can't, of course, help what happens in sleep, but when it comes to the, you know, our waking state, then we have to be careful. Yeah, that's a pop up. So then you get a material reaction for that. Maybe they catch you and put you in jail for a day or something, or fine you or something like that, or whatever. I don't know.
Well,
no. If you're doing the activity and saying, well, I'm a devotee and my chanting is protecting me, then it becomes this aparad. Yeah, so it's not that intention, then it's just a regular sin. If you're using it that as a cover for your sinful activities, then it becomes a problem. according to the case, if actually you don't have any money and this and that and whatever, then it may be okay. But in normal cases, then you should also, we do have duties to society and whatever like that, so you have to fulfill your, you know, because you do work and you have taxes and so many things are there and whatever, then you have to support the, you know, the system.
Yeah, most devotees look bad.
That's another thing, of course, preaching wise, if they catch you, then if these devotees are cheaters or something, that's not good either.
In case of your bodily or mental limitations, if you cannot avoid the sin, you are aware that it's the sin, but you cannot avoid it.
Yeah.
So, it will be a case of
this. It will be in this case here. Out of bewilderment, we're not trying to use the name to, you know, cover our reactions. Yeah? We're just helpless because of material energy. No. So here's the case here. This, of course, probably won't happen in the Western world. It may happen in India, where you get, you know, all sorts of devious people coming and trying to disguise themselves as devotees. So a person hears the chanting of the name, even a Namabhasa releases one from the effects of sin committed for 10 million lifetimes. He then disguises himself as a Vaishnava and chants while intending to commit more sin without fear of punishment. Yeah? So that very obviously a very directly devious means of, you know, doing more sin simply by saying, well, I won't get any reaction because I, you know, chanting. What's that? Well, I would say in ISKCON generally people won't commit this offense. Huh? As I said, in India maybe a few people are going to do this, you know, take advantage of the devotional service or spiritual movement and, you know, use it to their advantage and commit sinful activities in disguise as a devotee or something. But generally it's not going to happen among people that have faith. Of course, the other one is this will happen. This is more likely. Cause bad association during that stage of Namabhas, and of course, if one has a pseudonym, then one doesn't do this. So, if one has knowledge and faith and takes association of devotees, generally won't have that. So, in ISKCON, generally people won't have this offense unless they're really disguising themselves. Remedy: association with pure Vaishnavas who will protect them from this offense. One at Namabhas constantly chant with the grace of Guru and someone again remove the anarchists and come to pseudonym. So basically it may take place in Namabhas stage. People may do this because they have all sorts of mistaken ideas, no association, you know, just some vague idea of what bhakti is, and then they hear, I'll get rid of all my sinful activities, so then they start committing sinful activities and thinking I can get rid of the effect. So basically someone that doesn't have much knowledge at all. Giving the name to the faithless people. So this is an interesting offense because it's a little contradictory. So on the one hand, we are a preaching movement and we have to give out the name to everybody. And on the second, other hand, it says, don't preach to the faithless. When everybody's faithless in Kali Yuga. So how do we preach and not preach? How do we avoid the offense to the holy name and preach at the same time? Idea is that the materialists or asuras and whatever people in Kali Yuga can't hear the name properly, but by constant exposure to the name eventually they can begin to hear and get faith. So the process therefore is to gradually expose them to the name. That's our preaching for the real faithless materialists. Once they get that faith, then we can actually begin to preach the name to them. That's giving the name at that point. First we can just let them hear, but giving them teachings on the name and whatever, That has to wait until faith comes. So first is the exposure to the name, and if we see if they do have a little faith, then we begin to give them instructions and knowledge and whatever. So that's the process. So if we give to the faithless and we start instructing them and giving them teachings on how to chant, etc., then they'll just commit offense because they have no interest in Supreme Lord or whatever, and they'll think all sorts of bad things about him and whatever, misuse the name or even commit other operads like that, the previous offense, be more sinful activities in the strength of the holy name. If they don't have faith, then maybe they may do that. So that we have to be careful of that because they just commit more operads. They commit all the operads actually if they're on that stage. They commit offense against the devotees. They'll think of it as a material process. They'll think of it as exaggeration. They'll do sinful activities in the strength of the name. Everything they can do if they don't have faith. But those people have faith. That's why they approach the Lord. Four types of faithful people. Okay, so the faithless may beg. They don't have real faith in the Lord. They don't think he's a spiritual being. But they may want to get rid of miseries or whatever, and they hanker for positions of enjoyment. But they really don't have any faith in the Lord at all as a spiritual being. Maybe as a material devata or something like that. And basically, they just want to enjoy in the material world. So someone who comes to Krishna who's got material miseries or wants material wealth, those are classified as Kara Mistra Bhaktas. So they're actually classified as devotees. So they have some sincere faith in the Lord and his position, but they still need a little material something. So one who thinks of the Lord as a material entity and is approaching for that is different. So we're talking about those four types of devotees. They actually have some sincere faith in the existence of the Lord and his position, etc. This one doesn't. Well, we have to, in preaching, we'll have to distinguish different types of people. Who has no faith, who is really anti, or whatever, really negative, who are neutral, who are favorable. So obviously the favorable people, that means they have a little faith. So we can preach to them. Of course, we can't preach everything to them also. Those are neutral, we can also preach to some degree. Yeah, well, that's what I'm saying. You have to see who's the neutral person, who's the favorable, who's unfavorable. Don't give to the unfavorable person. You don't encourage him to chant. You just let him hear the holy name for a period of time. Maybe he'll become a little more favorable. First, you let them hear. Give them a tape or something, or a CD or something, and let them hear in Hare Krishna in the room for a while. If you don't know, what the background is or anything, show a little interest. Fine, you can say a little bit, and if they respond favorably, then you can say more and whatever. So we have to judge by the type of people we see how much we can give them.
Well, some people have faith in the scriptures, faith in the Supreme Lord, but they don't have faith in the process of the head. They don't have faith in, for example, chanting. So should the most recommend on the top says, if the faithless are instructed to chant, should we ask them? Should we do not instruct them at all?
Yeah, because commit offense. Second line is they'll commit only offense. So we know they're faithless, don't give them the name, don't instruct them in the name, let them hear the name, that's all. I say give them a CD, that's all. Let them hear and hear and hear and hear, and after 1 year, then you come back to them. Maybe they're a little more favorable. Many people may not be like that. They may just be neutral. So that you can do something and encourage them. And if they look favorable, then you can may encourage them to chant also. But some people we know are just completely negative. What can we do? Don't encourage them to chant. They won't chant. They'll just insult you or insult other devotees.
If they hear the chanting, they may get purified.
Yeah.
One can say that they are in ignorance. So they don't know they are
in
the mind. Mm-hmm. So we should still help them.
Yeah. So the first stage, if they're completely hostile, now there's different stages of ignorance also. One is completely hostile to the Lord, some are neutral. So if they're hostile, then definitely we cannot encourage them to chant, because they won't. They'll do the opposite. They'll make fun of the Lord, they'll insult him. So we can't do that.
If you see the way we are, what it is called, we go with the ultimate truth, the supreme person, the supreme enjoyer. So we have Krishna right at the top, and then everything goes down. Which is in contrast when we talk to someone outside, and mm-hmm. they have like a neutral position. Okay, you're following this person, this is also good, what I'm doing, I'm also good. So it becomes like a bottleneck at that point, that we are saying, okay, now let us do one version of truth.
Mm-hmm.
We both can't do that. So when it comes to that point, then they just shut them off. And they cannot accept that this philosophy is better.
Mm-hmm.
So,
let them hear the name only. Intellectual arguing probably won't work at that point. To convince them of philosophical points won't work. So that's like preaching to the faithless again. You keep preaching it, it has a negative effect on them, it drives them further away. Because you'll look more fanatical. Yeah? So therefore, best is just to give them prasadam. Let them hear the name. That's all. If they're in that category where they're not really listening, you know. If they are favorable, then they're willing to adopt or accept some points. That's a little thing. You can preach to them a little bit. Yeah? But if they're completely, you know, negative, then you can't do anything. Yeah? So in that case, you let them hear the name, give them prasadam, something like that. Just indirect, very indirect. Well, yeah, you see if they're willing to respect Krishna, fine.
Yeah, but actually they are very different.
Well, it doesn't matter. Well, let them respect Krishna at least. And if they're willing to respect and chant, fine, there's no problem with that. But if they say, you know, Krishna, and immediately they look at Krishna and they develop hatred in their eyes or something, then you don't give it to them, obviously. So you're a pagan or something, I'm not going to, you know, you can't force them. So, what is the correct procedure for preaching? You first instruct them to give up his longing for material enjoyments. This is, of course, gross material enjoyments. Obviously, we have mixed devotees and whatever. But if they're really just interested in enjoyment and not in, you know, surrendering to the Lord one speck at all, then that's where we have to avoid. So, well, if they're begging and whatever to get the name for their own material purposes, then we have to say, first you give up your material enjoyment. When they do develop real faith, then you can be given instructions. So we don't preach directly to the, you know, real hopeless people in the beginning. So one is aparada knowledge. We actually know they are not devotees and they have no devotional interest, and still we give them the name. So that's a fault because we're doing it consciously. So we know a person is unqualified, and still we start instructing him and may make him a disciple or whatever because of material motives. So because we get more following, we get money or whatever. So that is considered very improper. So then the Vaishnava will have to suffer for that. So we have to look at a qualification of a person in terms of spiritual qualification, not material qualifications or whatever, and not because of the benefit we get from them materially. Yeah. And we also see, of course, the Lord Chaitanya told all of us devotees to go out and tell her and chant the holy name, and Haridas and Nishananda went out and they instructed Jagat Mata and they threw things at them and committed offense against them. So we have to see the context. Yeah, we should preach to everybody, then we have to preach to them differently. So for, as I said, for those who are inimical, then we have to avoid them. This is the Madhyamadhikari. What does he do? He avoids the non-devotees. Now, of course, Lord Chaitanya has preached to everybody. So how do we preach and not avoid them at the same time? then the simplest method is we expose them to the holy name first. That's our first strategy for those people. Let them hear the name, when they get a little favorable, then we give them the instructions. So that's how we have to modify that. Well, I think after meeting the person, you can generally see if they're going to be favorable or unfavorable. Because if he's unfavorable, he won't accept the book and walk away. In most cases. Other cases, he may be trying to deliberately harass you or something by taking it and then arguing with you or something like that. In which case, if they're going to argue, we're also not going to deal with that. We just say, okay, fine, goodbye, whatever. So to some extent, we do have to use our judgment, and if we want to give a book or whatever, we'll see immediate reactions. That much we can see, at least whether they're hostile. So anyone who stops and starts looking at the book, obviously he's not completely hostile, and he's at least neutral or a little favorable to some extent. And so that's okay. Okay, one was doing the aparad from knowledge. You know they're unqualified and still you give out the name, so that's very bad. One is you don't know. And then later you think he's a nice devotee, pretends he's a nice devotee, whatever. So you start giving him nice instructions or whatever, and then later on you find out that he's completely the opposite. He was a complete imposter. What do you do? Yeah? So in that case, you have to reject him. Because that person actually is not a Vaishnava. Huh? So that person goes to hell because then he's committing all sorts of aparads. Huh? And then if the guru, the person who instructs them, he doesn't give them up because of material attachment or whatever, he also goes to hell. Huh? So the simple activities of the disciple affect the guru, so the effect is there. So therefore the guru has to reject that person. He's not a real Vaishnava. So, if a person does this, preaches to the faithless or whatever, then he has to reveal his offense for the Vaishnavas and give up that disciple. So, the process is Yuga Dharma is Sankirtan. This is for everybody. So, let them hear first. When you say giving the name, we mean the teachings of the name. So, first let them hear. And then they develop faith. When they have faith, then we can give them instructions. And eventually get to pray. So this is the process we follow. Okay. Oh, we got two left here. One over time. Pramada. So here we have pramada again. Before it was the four defects of the senses. One was pramad. We overlook something when we're trying to get knowledge. So pramada here means inattention to the holy name. We overlook the holy name. So this has different types. Huh? So we may not commit the other offenses, but if we have inattention, this will also block our progress. Usually it's not a big aparad in the sense it's not intentional, but just it may happen to a person, and this will slow down the progress, and it becomes some sort of anartha. So if we are inattentive, we can't get to the nishtha stage. We have these, like Bhajana Kriya, Narjana Vritti, Nishtha, Ruchiya, Sakti, Bhava, Prema. So we can't get to that nishtha stage if we have inattention. Nishtha means we're at least steady, and our mind is steady. We can concentrate. So if we don't get there, it means we still have inattention. Now, if we don't get a nishtha, then we can't go any further. Yeah? So it's important that we get rid of this inattention. So we may have the name and sambandha jnana, etc. We may constantly chant, have regular number of rounds, etc. But still, we may have inattention. So we have to avoid this. So one type is called indifference. We don't have any taste for the name. So why? Because we have strong material attachment instead. So we have two attachments, one for the name, which is little, and one for big material attachment. So when the material attachment is much more, then, and we encourage it, then this little taste won't develop. Now naturally in the beginning, we have a little faith. And then we start doing bhajana kriya. Gradually the bhakti increases and the taste should increase. If we do other aparadhas, it may stop and it remains small. Or if we encourage our material tendencies simultaneously with our bhakti, then it will stay small. So we can't go in both directions at once. So we have to be careful that we don't nourish our material attachments while we're doing the bhakti. And if we do that, then at least we can be assured that with time that taste will increase. So, remedy is, if we have little taste, then we have to do short periods of chanting in association with devotees or one who has attraction for the name. We avoid distractions in our surroundings. If there's all sorts of things going around us, or people talking, or television, or this on, or whatever, then it's very difficult to... doing it, whatever. Yeah, you have to focus yourself on one thing only and avoid everything else. Material desires will disappear and taste will gradually appear. So, favorable items, living in the holy dham. Not only the holy dham, because everyone can't live there. So the alternative is to at least meditate on the holy dham while you're chanting. Yeah. So, holy dham, tulsi. So we have tulsi here. Every day people have tulsi to chant in front. And association of Vaishnavas. So this will help encourage that getting rid of that lack of taste. Qualification? Well, to some extent, at least the faith has to be there, and avoidance of aparadhas, etc. So, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, better we first go to Mayapur. Because Lord Chaitanya is so merciful. So even if we do have aparadhas or whatever offenses, it is overlooked to some degree. Whereas in Vrindavan, the offenses become multiply more. So better we start with Mayapur and then go to Vrindavan later. Well, of course, the pure Vaishnavas are humble, so that they will always think themselves imperfect. So that's there. Even Haridas Thakur will think himself imperfect or whatever, even though they're very attentive. So ultimately, we must be the judge, and we can judge by the effects also. So as it was said here, if you are inattentive, then that will mean you don't get up to Nishta. So we can't attain steadiness. That means there must be some sort of problem, either other aparadhas or this aparadha of inattention. And if we're not doing the other aparadhas, then it could be only this.
Verse
Yeah. Oh, well, when Bhaktivinoda says here, it says, what picture was there? There was a tulsi tree there. So it actually meant you have a tulsi tree there and you chant in front of the tulsi tree also. Of course, tulsi beads are also there, but he also, I think he meant in that context that you have a tulsi tree. Well, it's also good, obviously. So tulsi in association with tulsi is there, the beads also. But then I think the specific instruction he gave was you chant in front of tulsi, like Haridas Thakur. And I think who else did that in front of the tulsi? Magari the Hunter, I think he had a tulsi in his. He was instructed to have a tulsi tree there in his yard, and he chanted in front of his tulsi tree. Yeah, yeah, that was indifference.
Anurag and Vairagya, you know, Anurag is the attachment and Vairagya is the detachment. Okay, so does Anurag towards the holy name develop the Vairagya towards the material detachment, or Vairagya towards the material detachment develop the Anurag towards?
Well, our process is to develop attraction or anurag for the name and bhakti. By doing that, material attraction should decrease. So it's a secondary, the detachment from the material world is a secondary result of doing our process of bhakti to become attached to Krishna. However, if we simultaneously encourage the material attachment, then the process doesn't work properly. Okay? It gets delayed because of that. So this is another type of, we have the indifference, that's one type of inattention. Another is inertia, which means laziness or inability to do anything. We can't move, we can't act, we can't chant, we can't use our tongue. Somehow it doesn't operate on time. It's very slow. Yeah? And no eagerness, interrupted chanting, delayed chanting. Huh? So all of this is called inertia. Yeah? So this is another type of inattention. That remedy is association with the Vaishnavas. Don't waste time. The Vaishnavas, we see in Bhav Bhakti especially, it says one of the symptoms is not wasting time. So the Vaishnavas don't like to waste their time on material activities or, you know, whatever. So they're very precise. So they like to concentrate on their chanting and whatever. Then do it proper time, you know, proper number, etc. with taste. So by taking that association, then the person can overcome this type of laziness, inertia. The third thing is restlessness, called vikshepa. That is, the mind goes all over the place. The first one was just lack of taste. We don't really, not eager to chant. The other was, we may want to chant, but we can't do it because we're too lazy, we're too slow, you know. And the third one is, we're trying to chant, but our mind goes everywhere. So it's called vikshepa, restlessness of mind. Can't concentrate and becomes distracted. Why? Because there's so many material objects of enjoyment there for us. So our mind goes on to all these other things like that. What is a remedy? We have vratas, like Ekadasi. So we fast on those days. And then because of the fasting, the senses are not so active anymore. So you bring down the senses. And then constantly the mind is not so agitated. Association, good association with devotees, living in the Dham, hearing process. And chanting the prescribed number of rounds with attention, attitude, and praying to avoid inattention. Then we get higher taste. If we develop the higher taste, we can avoid all these three types of things. Yeah? Okay. I think generally, if you take good association, you can avoid all the offenses. Yeah, because you get the knowledge, so you avoid most of these things. Yeah, association is probably the most important of all. Then you can avoid all the offenses, and you can be encouraged and inspired to chant properly with attention. Okay, this is the last one: attachment to me and mine. This is the aparadha here. That low person who, even though hearing the glories of the holy name, does not have any attraction for the name because he's obsessed with the conception of self and ownership is the offender to the name. Yeah? So we hear the glories of the name, but we don't have any attraction because of our conception of me and mine. Now, of course, everybody, when we begin bhakti, we do have material attachments anyway. So we don't mean that type of attachment, more extreme attachment to things. Or, in the progress of bhakti, we're sincere in the beginning, we practice, but due to weeds and offenses or whatever, then suddenly that material attraction or material identity becomes stronger, too strong. Then it becomes aparadha. So this attachment to me and mine is the opposite of surrender. So if we want to avoid the offense, we have to cultivate surrender. So what is surrender? There are six things defined as surrender. This is in our philosophy. Also, the Sri Sampradaya also uses this, called prapatti, or surrender, like this. So there's different items, but the main item is surrendering the self, or atmanivedana. We sacrifice ourselves, offer ourselves to the Supreme Lord. And that's manifest in different ways, like humility, feeling ourselves humble in front of the Lord, accepting what is favorable, rejecting the unfavorable things, seeing Krishna as a protector and Krishna as a maintainer. So those are the six items of surrender, of which Atmanivedana is actually the main one, and others are just aspects of that. So this is the opposite of the me and mine mentality. So here the me and mine becomes sacrificed to Krishna. Krishna becomes the object of our possessiveness. Krishna is mine. Not that I have, this is my material object is mine. We have possession of Krishna instead, and we take Krishna as the center. So when we have absence of all of these things, then we end up with this type of thing. Here we had the positive qualities. Now these are absent, no humility. We don't want to reject the unfavorable and accept the favorable, and we don't accept Krishna as a protector. Then we end up with this me and then my mentality. He doesn't follow any rules, acts according to his own desires, believes he's independent, free to do what he wants. So this is very, very difficult to perform devotional service in this mood. So cause obviously is material attachments. We have gross material attachments. So as I said, we begin devotional service. We may have mixed bhakti and maybe come for material reasons that we're suffering or want something like that. The Lord accepts that. But we do have to become purified. If these things begin to grow more, then that's a very unhealthy sign. Material attachments, they start growing more. It means the process actually isn't working properly. So like we water the seed, the seed begins to grow. But then weeds may come up. And if the weeds come up, then the plant doesn't grow anymore. So in spite of the practicing, sometimes there are interruptions to it. So the weeds may grow up, or the mad elephant comes around and stamps on it, then it's stopped this way. Or if we get material attachments growing like this. This is one of the weeds, actually, is the material attachment. So if it grows big, bhakti stops growing. So this will usually happen because we're inattentive in the process. We're not following the correct process, or we may commit aparads or whatever. So what is the remedy? Association with the person who's free from this type of attachment and is actually practicing surrender to the Lord. And the name and the Lord's will. So by practicing properly, we get prema. That's the remedy. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, at the end of this section, it says, to avoid the offenses, we should do the opposite, practice the opposite. So instead of offending devotees, we should serve devotees. Keep serving devotees, and we can avoid the sadhananda. And if we concentrate on worshipping the Lord exclusively, then we avoid that second offense of, equating devatas with the Lord. For a guru aparad, then we sincerely serve the guru's order, follow his instructions nicely. And to avoid the shastra ninda, we should carefully and devotionally read Bhagavatam. And to avoid the artavad, we should glorify the name. And to avoid the offense of committing sin in the strength of the holy name, we chant the holy name, and we act according to the principles of Dharma. That's avoiding offense of sins. And instead of preaching to the faithless, we preach to the faithful people. And we aim for prema rather than material results. And we chant attentively. And we surrender to Krishna's will. So these are the positive ways we can try to avoid those offenses. Okay, that's it, I think. Yeah, that's it. Okay. Any questions? Well, actually, to any process of bhakti. Any process of bhakti. It says nama aparads, but actually it applies to all the processes of bhakti. Hearing, chanting, remembering, deity worship or whatever. Of course, the deity worship ones, we have another thing called seva aparads, so that's particularly for deities. But these will apply to any aspect of bhakti. What's that?
To give the mobile phone on chanting the holy.
Is that an offense? if it rings and you answer it, maybe it is. As I said, the main thing is to avoid distractions. So it's going to be a distraction. Okay, my phone never rings, so I don't care if it's on or off. But some people's phone rings all the time, so then it becomes a problem. Yeah.
Looking
get all this and understanding all this, get a feeling that, you know, this whole thing is very, very complex. Whereas when we talk about bhakti and those, you know, we also talk about that, you know, we have to be simplistic. So is it simplistic or is it complex, or, you know, makes it?
No, ultimately it's very simple. Huh? The process is chanting the name with devotion, sincere devotion. Recognizing Krishna as supreme. That's all. If you do that literally, then there's no offense. You can't commit any offenses. Because sincerity means it's all for Krishna, not for myself. So you avoid all of these offenses automatically. Okay. Fine. Hare Krishna.
Jai.